So good to share God's word with you this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll specifically look at verses 30 through 32 this morning. If you're joining with us on campus this morning and you don't have a copy of God's word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 1081. 1081. We have been walking for quite some time now, verse by verse, through this incredible letter, the letter to the churches in Ephesus. And for the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul gives doctrinal truth after doctrinal truth of who we are in Christ, essentially spiritual blessings that we have as Christ followers. And it's important for us to realize that that we understand the truths of the gospel in order to apply the gospel. And that's where we find ourselves as we turn to Ephesians 4. Remember what Paul said in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so there is a life that is to be lived based on the fact that Christ lives in us now. In other words, our life after receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior should look different. We should not live in the same mindset or the same means that we once lived apart from Christ. The gospel, by nature, produces transformation. That Christ's life in us begins to show itself through us. And so for the past couple weeks, we've been looking specifically at verses 25 through 29. We'll pick up again in verse 30 today. But there are marks that should begin to show themselves in the life of a Christ follower. And I'm going to run through the first four of these very quickly because we looked at these past several weeks. So I would encourage you to go to our podcast or our website to look at those messages. But the first mark that we see on our new life in Christ, it should be a mark of honesty. Our lives should show an honest life and the words that we say. We no longer have to lie anymore because we have been fully accepted and approved by God himself. He said in verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, so we're putting something aside, right? We're denying something and we're putting on something else. And that is honesty. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And this honesty isn't just truth because it's in my head, but it's truth that is laced with love. And that's important, that we can say things that are true, but do it in such a way that it's tearing down others. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so there's a love component, and that love component is based on the fact that we are members of one another. We are part of the same family. We have been adopted into the very family of God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Another mark of this new life in Christ should be the mark of righteous anger. Righteous anger. So anger in and of itself is not wrong, but unrighteous anger is wrong. Therefore, we are to put on righteous anger. Listen to how Paul explains this in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. In other words, when we're angry about something, there's a motive behind it. And so the key is to identify what is the motive. Is the motive of my anger because I've been offended? Or is the motive of my anger because God has been offended? And it's in the midst of where we discern where that anger is coming from, that if it's righteous anger, we will exhibit self-control with that anger. But when it's unrighteous anger, there will not be self-control. We'll be a loose cannon in many ways. Another mark of this new life in Christ should be the mark of generosity. Generosity. He says in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So it's not just simply working to meet the needs that I have, but it's working with a heart disposition of I want to help meet the needs of other people. There's a generosity there. So we're no longer living lives with a sense of entitlement and as a taker only, but we live lives as followers of Christ, receiving and sharing. And so that's important. The fourth aspect of this new life in Christ is it should be a life that is marked with encouragement. Encouragement. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as it is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Think about that for just a moment. The words that come out of our mouth, God's intention for that is to express the very grace of God. So in every conversation, we have the opportunity to express the grace of God. And how do we express the grace of God? By building one another up, that we have the right words at the right time. Not our words to puff ourselves up. Not our words in the flesh, the old self, to tear down people. But God is using us as an instrument to display his grace to the people around us. And that leads us to our fifth mark this morning. And that is this: our new life in Christ should be marked by a renewed witness. A renewed witness. This renewed witness means daily in our conversations, in our conduct, in our thoughts, and in our motives, we are to reflect the very work of Christ in us, not the work of the desires of the flesh. In verse 30, Paul says this: "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption." At the end of the day, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, have the choice and the privilege of being a witness of Jesus's work of salvation in our life. And it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that this is done. Think about one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to be a witness. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 15, verses 26 and 27, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This is remarkable verses for us as followers of Christ. There is Holy Trinity work here. The Father's testimony about the Son. Think about the Father's testimony about the Son. "This is my Son, who I am what? Well pleased." That's a tremendous testimony from the Father about his own Son. Think about Jesus' testimony about you and I. Remember what Jesus said: "My sheep do what? They hear my voice." And so there's a testimony about us. There's a witness about us, about the very fact that we hear the shepherd's voice. And it's this great shepherd, this one who knows his sheep. He knows what we need. He knows where we are. And how does he meet that need? He meets that need by sending us a counselor, a helper, the Holy Spirit of God himself. And do you notice the connection between verse 26 and verse 27 in John 15? This is huge. Yes, the Spirit will bear witness about Jesus, but also so will who? His disciples, his followers. You and I will be his witnesses. We will be his witnesses of his great redemptive story. And this great redemptive story is not just the forgiveness of sins. Praise God, that is true, but that is not it. God's redemptive story is about bringing a people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue to himself and displaying his glory to them and through them. And our ability to be his witnesses, to shed the light of his glory, is dependent on who? The Spirit's work in our life. And how great is the Spirit's work in the life of a Christ follower? Paul says, "By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The sealing of the Spirit has already been mentioned by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are sealed with the person of the Holy Spirit. This means that the transaction is finished. There is nothing else for you and I to do. It means we have a new master. It means we are part of his family. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that will change that in this life. The seal represents an unbreakable covenant. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He is the down payment. He is the great reminder that God will finish what he started. And Paul is pushing us to keep that future in mind. The day of redemption is the day when the long battle of sin is finally over. It's the day when the deepest longings of our hearts are fully satisfied in him, with the sight of the glory of the grace of God in the very face of Jesus Christ himself. No more groaning. No more groaning with our imperfections and our frailties. No more waiting, no more frustrated longings. Our redemption will be complete. And today, we walk, we live, remembering who we already are. We live now as a citizen of heaven. We live here based on where we are headed. And we live, this is important, we live in great anticipation and with great expectation. that at any moment, we will see the very nail-scarred hands of our Savior. At any moment, our eyes will be locked on His eyes. At any moment, we will see the Savior's arms open, welcoming us to our final home. This is the mindset of the believer. This is not it. This is not the end of the story. There is a tremendous life to come. And it's in light of this reality that Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is a command. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't cause the Holy Spirit pain or sorrow. Do not wound Him. This word grieve is a relationship word. It's a word that communicates deep sorrow, like experiencing the death of a child. And the point is, you can't grieve for someone if you don't love them. Therefore, you cannot grieve the Holy Spirit unless the Holy Spirit has a deep, profound love for you. That love that He has for you is far deeper than any earthly relationship. It's a reminder to us that the Holy Spirit is extremely personal. It's a reminder to us that wherever we go, He also goes. In other words, whatever you say, you make the Holy Spirit hear. Whatever you do privately or publicly, you make the Holy Spirit watch. Whoever you hurt, you make the Holy Spirit feel that pain. And the question is, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, there's multiple ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that we can grieve the Holy Spirit that probably doesn't get a whole lot of acknowledgement in our lives is the very fact that when we choose to live out of our own resources, our own power, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own desires, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We also grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we sin, both in the things that we do and the things that we do not do. And that's what Paul begins to speak about in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Every one of these characteristics in verse 31 are characteristics of the old self, our life apart from Christ. And all of these represent wrong ways that we do what? We relate to people. In other words, our relationships matter to God. Paul says that we are to put them away from you. It's the same phrase that was spoken of Jesus. When Jesus was falsely arrested and falsely convicted of a crime he did not commit, what did they say? Away from me. It's the same type of language. In the same manner in which Jesus was abandoned by the people, we are to abandon our old ways of living. And what is that old way of living? What does it look like? Paul says we are to put away wrath. Wrath is that explosive, sudden, violent venting of rage. It's what we would call an uncontrolled temper. The word anger, or unrighteous anger to be specific, isn't about venting. It's about festering or stewing over things where you allow anger to be the baseline of your life. In other words, sometimes we come across people that are just what? They're angry people. There's something about them that just displays this anger, this resentment. I started thinking about this and the movie Elf, right? You got Buddy the Elf, and he's in his dad's office, and you've got Miles Finch in there, and Miles Finch and Buddy the Elf have this exchange, and to the point where Miles Finch comes running down the table and just drop kicks Buddy the Elf, and what's Buddy the Elf's comment back? Oh, you're an angry elf, right? Now, we laugh about that, but the reality is, in our real lives, that's not really that funny, because you and I have been around people who have a disposition of anger. In fact, I think if we're not careful, apart from Christ, that is our disposition as well. The word clamor refers to loud fighting, shouting, and screaming, both in public and in private. So think about your home life. Is this exhibited in your own home life? It's a form of intimidation, right? Somebody yells loud, and then what do? In response, you yell louder, because the one with the loudest voice wins the argument, right? It amazes me as a father that I can say the very same thing that my wife says and get no response in the right way, but yet I raise my voice and somehow they listen to me. Now, is that really the heart of obedience that we want from our children? No. And so it's important for us to realize that we are not to raise our voices simply for intimidation's sake. Why do we do that? Think about that for just a minute. We raise our voices. We scream and we shout. Why? Because we're trying to drill in. We're trying to impose our will on them. We aren't to do that as followers of Christ. The word slander, this word means blasphemy. It's using your words to destroy someone else's character or reputation. And in the midst of tearing down someone with your words, we often do what? We share it with other people because we want them to be in our group. We want them to be on our side. The word malice is the evil intent and hatred that someone has towards someone else. They want that person to be hurt. They want that person to experience pain. The word bitterness. I purposely left bitterness to the end because the book of Hebrews said that we need to address the root of bitterness, because I think it's the root of bitterness that gives way to all these other things. Bitterness is a smoldering, resentful attitude. Bitterness comes because you have been wronged by someone, or you've been perceived to be wrong by someone. And this is the area that I think many of us as followers of Christ struggle. And we struggle with it to the degree that we actually lose the joy of our salvation. You see, bitterness moves us away from God. It breaks down our relationships with others. It holds us captive, oftentimes by the actions of someone else. And what we do is we have that dreaded replay button in our hearts and in our mind, right? Where we just replay the situation over and over and over and over again. And what happens in our heart, what happens in our mind is this stewing of resentful attitude, this bitterness, and it's that constant instant replay that the disposition of the heart that desires to wound another. But here's what happens in the end. Your bitterness is ultimately wounding who? It's wounding you. And sometimes our bitterness isn't towards someone else. Sometimes our bitterness can be towards the Lord, where somehow God has wronged us. It's the heart that says, Lord, I've done all this for you, and this is how you pay me back. We get a glimpse of this in the book of Ruth. Ruth is an incredible story of God's redemptive. He is our kinsman redeemer. And in Ruth chapter 1, the scripture says in verse 20 and 21, speaking of Naomi, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So think about this. When Naomi leaves Bethlehem, she's a proud woman. Yes, times are tough, but she has people on her side. She has a husband, she has two boys, and yet now she has nothing. Her husband and her boys, they're unfortunately passed away. She expresses brutal honesty here, right? She's expressing her honest feelings from her perspective about the Lord. But in her pain, in her honesty, she does something extremely important, and this is important for you and I today. She recognizes that the Lord is what? He is the Almighty. Now, when Naomi says that word, Almighty, she's not just pulling a word out of the air. No, she's pulling out a word that is extremely specific. The word of the Lord, the characteristics of El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. And she says, he has allowed this to happen to me. The one who is able to supply, the one who is able to nourish, the one who is able to give provision in my life. He has allowed this. In fact, if you were to research the word El Shaddai, you know the book of the Bible that has El Shaddai more than any other book? The book of Job. There's something important there. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. What's the point for you and I today? I think there are those in this room and joining with us online. In honesty, you have been wounded. You have been hurt. You have been grieved. There's a sense of bitterness there. And the beauty of the gospel is this, that we are to take our honest grief and sorrow and bitterness where? To El Shaddai. To the couple who is unable to have children. To the young person who doesn't seem to fit with all the cool people. To the honest businessman or woman who can't seem to get ahead. to the parents who have raised their children to love and honor the Lord, and yet your son or daughter chooses to go down another road. To the one who's in constant struggle and pain, the scripture says, take it to El Shaddai. Listen, you don't grieve the Holy Spirit when you take your grief and your sorrow and your bitterness to El Shaddai. You grieve the Holy Spirit of God when you keep it to yourself. The idea that you are going to do it on your own. Paul says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit. Twice in verse 31, Paul says all. The word all, put it all away. Every instance, every occurrence, every circumstance. There are no passes here. It's an exclusive word. All those things, put them away. That's your old self, but now we are to live out in our new self. What does that look like? Verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The word be means to become, to continue becoming. Keep on becoming kind. Keep on becoming tenderhearted. Keep on becoming forgiving. It's not one and done, right? The reality is that it's not one and done, not just with one person. You oftentimes have to keep going back to the same people. Becoming kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving. The reality is the old ways have a constant, they have to be constantly pushed out, right? It's not just one time. It's over and over and over again. So keep on becoming kind. This is the unselfish concern for the good of others. It's a reminder that we shouldn't pride ourselves on this idea that I'm a tough person at the expense of what? Kindness. And yet, that's what we do. I'm just a tough person, but yet you failed to show kindness. Remember, it's the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he says this, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, what happened? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. To be kind means to be sweet, not harsh. To be gentle, not a bully. To be helpful, not hurtful. And kindness isn't based on how others treat you. Kindness is anchored in how God has treated you in Christ. Remember the motives. What's my motive for being kind to one another? My motive is the fact that God's mercy has been lavished on me. And his kindness, he has pursued me even in my disobedience. He never gave up on me. That is the motivation of kindness. Therefore, you and I, we are to live out that new life by practicing kindness. He says, keep on becoming tenderhearted. This is the deep inward emotion or sensitivity to the needs of others. The word tenderhearted also comes from the word compassion. This means that we care about people. We have compassion. It's a heartfelt compassion for people, even when we don't know the whole story. It's a gut-level burden for the needs of others. It's the old self that's only concerned about our own needs, and yet compassion moves us somewhere different. It's a word that Jesus uses when he sees the crowd, right? He sees the people, and he had compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. He goes on to say that we are to keep on becoming forgiving. More than justice, we seek and desire restoration. Where bitterness holds on to wrongs, forgiveness lets them go and leaves room for God. The word for forgiving is an interesting word. It means to be a grace giver. That's what it means, to grace people. We give grace to one another. And why do we do that? Only because we have been shown tremendous grace in Christ. Think about Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Paul says that we are to put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved. Now, let's stop there before we get on to what we're supposed to put on. Look how he defines us as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are chosen ones, we're holy, we're beloved. Listen, we can't put on the right clothing if we don't remember and know who we are, right? We're chosen, we're holy, beloved. Therefore, we put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I know the hurts of the consequences, the negative consequences of the sins that people commit in your life. Oftentimes, it's a lifelong impact, but you still need to forgive. Forgiveness is still needed. Remember, forgiveness doesn't mean that you're ever going to trust him again. Forgiveness doesn't even mean that you're going to have that relationship restored. But forgiveness is a part of the healing process. Think about the forgiveness of the Lord to us. It began a healing process, if you will. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he, speaking of Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are what? We are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The wounds of our Savior are the very wounds that we need to heal our souls. And he has given us the ultimate lasting forgiveness through the finished work of Jesus Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, verses 11 through 13, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is what? His steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he what? Remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." What's the theme in these verses? What's the theme of living out that renewed witness? You become kind because God has been kind to you. You become tenderhearted because God has been tenderhearted to you. You become forgiving because God has been forgiven you. Think about forgiveness for just a moment. Because you don't have to bear the weight of your own sin, guess what? You can begin to forgive others. You don't have to bear the weight of their sin either. I think that's an important reminder for us. Now, I know what you're thinking. Same thing I think, too. I look at this list, all these things we are to put away, all these things that we are to put on, and guess what? We realize we can't do this, right? There's no way I can do that. That's the whole point. We can't do this on our own. None of us can. And yet many of us try to do what? We try to live the Christian life in our own strength. This is one of the great battles of the old self, that we can do it on our own. And the Apostle Paul, he's writing about this in many ways in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, specifically in Galatians chapter 3. And listen to what he says in verses 2 through 3. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with what? With faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What is Paul saying here? He's saying that you live out the very character of God the same way that you found him in the first place. Same way that your relationship was brought in the first place. By faith in him, not in yourself. This is important. And yet, we try to pull the weight that I've got to be more kind. I've got to be more tenderhearted. I've got to be more forgiving. No. We cherish the one who has been those things to us. It's a renewal of the mind that's required. In order to put off and to put on, there has to be a renewal of the mind. A disposition of the heart must change. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:23, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." This means it's no longer trying really hard, right? That's where we fail most of the time. Trying really hard to be better at kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. No, instead of trying to change all those outward behaviors, we need to focus on the disposition of our heart. We need to cherish. Truly cherish, to behold the one who is kind, the one who is tenderhearted, the one who is forgiving. The issue is, what has your affections? Where the Lord grabbed your affections, he will grab your heart. Do you behold Christ and Christ alone? The breakthrough moment for my life has been this, that the focus of the Christian life isn't my obedience. That is not the focus of my Christian life. The focus of my Christian life is Jesus Christ himself. Obedience isn't the focus, church. It's the fruit. It's the fruit. When my focus is right, guess what follows? The fruit of gospel obedience. Obedience that is not motivated by duty, but it's motivated by delighting in my Savior. I love him. Jesus speaks of this when he's sharing life with his disciples in John 15. He says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now just think about that for just a moment. As the Father has loved Jesus Christ, his Son, Jesus has loved us. Therefore, he says, abide in my love. Continue in his love every day, moment by moment. Be occupied by what? His love for you. Rest in that. Cherish that. Make his love for you your home. Your identity, your peace, your comfort, your mindset, your power comes from that. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, this is an important verse here. If we misinterpret this verse, that's where we go down the wrong road. There's a wrong way and a right way to interpret this verse. The wrong way, this is where I used to think. Most of the time, we think that I show my love to God by what? By my obedience. And because that's the mindset that I used to have and many of us have, it takes us to the flesh every single time. That I have to prove my love to God by how I obey him. Therefore, there's a duty, there's a task, there's something that I have to achieve. And my ability to express love to my Father is by the way that I obey him. And what I have found is that is an exhausting journey, one met with constant defeat. And I find myself only focusing on the things that I'm naturally good at, right? And discarding the things that cause too much work in my life. Because if I have to present to him a place of great obedience, what am I going to give him? The things that are easy, the things that I don't have to work at. And so there's this constant cycle of, I express love to God by my obedience. I think that's the wrong way. Remember, we are to do what? We are to abide in his love. That's the right way. You see, the starting point isn't obedience first. It's what? It's love. Where there is love for God, obedience overflows. You see, when we have an obedience problem, we have a love problem. Think about our children. Greater than obedience from our children, what do we want? We want their hearts. We want them to love us, and it's based out of their love for us that they will obey what we say. Why does the starting point matter? Why does cherishing and resting in God's love for you, and in turn, loving him matter? This is huge. Listen to what he says in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Our joy is rooted in not our performance. Our joy is rooted in Jesus Christ himself. Not in my circumstance. Not in me trying harder. My joy is rooted in him. And the question is, what has taken your joy today? What person or circumstance has taken your joy? Where have you been relying on the frail and failing power of the flesh to do what only God can do? And because of that, your joy is gone. God has called us to live out our renewed witness. This renewed witness puts the focus on Jesus Christ, on what he has done and what he continues to do. Therefore, we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to allow him to do the work of the gospel that he can only do. And so we come to this place of response as the worship team come up. We read the verses of Psalm 139. Verses 23 and 24. And I pray that you will really take heed to what David writes in Psalm 139. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Are you willing to ask the Lord to investigate your heart? Investigate what only he can see? Oftentimes, our bitterness, we don't recognize it. Ask him to reveal it to you. And as he does and when he does, confess, repent, and believe in the goodness of the gospel. I'm so thankful we have a story like Ruth chapter 1 where Naomi was bitter and she was honest. But she recognized El Shaddai, the God Almighty. My prayer is that you will recognize God Almighty today. And as we live in Him and rest in Him, we will have a renewed witness within the body of Christ and the community that we live in. So as we sing this next song, Just As I Am, will you come just as you are today? The altar will be open for you to pray. For those who've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is your day. Say yes to Jesus. And when you say yes to Jesus, you'll begin to say no to the old ways of life. Let us stand and sing to the Lord.